joined together in those petitions. Our amens are going up to heaven. And so we thank the Lord for the blessing of being able to worship together. Let's not forget that together when it comes to corporate worship. And when we hear God's word, we are listening and wanting to respond to the Lord in faith and obedience. So every part of our worship service is worshipful. And we must remember that. It's not a spectator kind of thing where the person's up here and you're just spectating. We together coming to the throne of grace tonight. The high priestly prayer in John chapter 17 is one that is worthy of careful study and even of just reading through the whole prayer. But I'm going to read verse 1 to verse 5 before getting into the message for tonight. So John chapter 17, this is called the high priestly prayer. Just prior to Jesus being arrested, of course, and going to the cross to atone for our sin. But you can see just his heart for his people, and as he lifts them up to the throne of grace, this is what we read from verse 1 to verse 5. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Let's just pray once more. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would prepare our hearts now to receive your word. We do praise and magnify your name. You are the one true and living God, and you have spoken to us in your word. You have spoken to us through your Son, and we come to you pleading that we may see something even of the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that your Spirit may work in our hearts tonight. And indeed, if there be anyone who doesn't know you, that this evening would be the night that they come to hear you calling them to yourself, and they would put their faith and trust in you and know the joy of forgiveness of sins and of peace with you, the true and living God. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the scripture that I want to draw your attention to this evening is this profound statement that is made by Jesus in his prayer to his Father, and that is verse 3. "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So in this opening statement, Jesus defines eternal life. It's something that we can possess only in the true knowledge of God. Now, in the context of this prayer, Jesus clearly has his elect in mind when he prays. You can see that in verse 2, as he says, "Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given to him," those whom the Father had given to his Son, whom he would go to the cross to redeem with his precious blood. Again, verse 9, "I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." So he's not praying for the world in general, but specifically for his people, for the elect who had been given to him by the Father. And there is this intimate love that he has for them, a love which would take him to the cross, where he would shed his blood to redeem them from the penalty of sin. And this is an extremely touching prayer, and one that we can draw much comfort and strength from as God's children. Yet we should not think that there is nothing in this text tonight for those who are yet to believe. It puts before you eternal life, and it directs us how we can come to enjoy eternal life. Now, the doctrine of election for many people is a stumbling block. It certainly was for me prior to my conversion. I have told some of you of my own case when I even wrote a letter to my father, and I said in that letter that I did not believe that I was one of his elect. I felt rejected, I felt angry, but I also felt utterly sinful. And yet the gospel is for sinners. It's not for the righteous, in inverted commas, for those who think that they have something credible to offer God. It is for sinners. We heard even in the prayer, for the vilest of sinners. And the invitation goes out to each and every person to come to Christ that they might live. It is once a person has come to be saved through faith in Christ that he can look back and see God's electing love that pursued him, that sought him out, even when he wasn't seeking God. And he's able to sing those words, and this is the words of a hymn, we can sing it with great love and devotion to God. These are beautiful words. "'Tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, hadst thou not chosen me. Thou from the sin that stained me hast cleansed and set me free. Of old thou hast ordained me, that I should live to thee. 'Twas sovereign mercy called me and taught my opening mind. The world had else enthralled me to heavenly glories blind. My own heart owns none before thee. For thy rich grace I thirst, this knowing if I love thee, thou must have loved me first." The child of God is able to pray, "Thank you, Lord, for opening the eyes of my heart, for giving me sight to see my sin, and for the grace that you have lavished upon me, enabling me to come to your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for conquering my proud, rebellious heart by your grace. Thank you for making me yours. Oh, how the grace of God amazes me." There was a preacher by the name of Donald Gray Barnhouse. He used an illustration to help people understand election. He said, "Imagine the cross of Jesus so large that it had a door in it. And over the door are these words, 'Whosoever will may come.' There's the free and universal offer of the gospel. It goes out to all. But those who enter that door can look back and see over that door that they've just entered the words, 'Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world.' And it fills them with love and adoration and thanksgiving." So the doctrine of election is for the comfort of the believer and for the praise and glory of God. But it does not negate the free offer of salvation to each and every sinner who would put their faith in Jesus Christ. And so this evening, my focus is not so much on those who know that they are God's children, but on those who have not yet believed, who are still strangers to God. They have no real love for God. There is little interest in the things of God. Their souls are devoid of the life of God. And as Scripture says, they are without God and without hope. They do not possess eternal life. And my goal this evening is to challenge such as these to desire eternal life, to seek eternal life, to find eternal life. The idea of eternal life or forever life has fascinated man down through the centuries. There are stories dating back to the 5th century BC of the existence of a fountain of youth. You even had a number of explorers down through the centuries hunting high and low for this magical fountain that could reverse aging and heal whatever sicknesses one had and give one greater longevity. According to one tradition amongst the inhabitants of Puerto Rico, there was an island in the Bahamas group which had a marvelous fountain whose waters produced perpetual youth. And in the 16th century, there was a Spanish navigator, Juan Ponce de Leon, who sought long and hard for this fountain, but of course all in vain, as you can imagine. Well, while today such tales few would believe, in the heart of every person is an understanding that we are not mere machines. We have a body and a soul. There is some kind of existence after physical death, some kind of immortality before one. And there is in many religions this desire to attain to a higher spiritual existence. Many religions will incorporate this in their teaching. Even some of the ancient religions, like the Egyptians, as you would know, I'm sure they would bury some of their kings and nobles with various goods and things that they would need in the afterlife. Even those who show little interest in religion now are happy with funeral messages. They might even call themselves atheists, and they go to a funeral message, and they're very happy when the minister speaks about that departed person who may have lived a godless life being in heaven. People do know that there is an eternity. And why is this? Because Scripture tells us in Ecclesiastes 3 verse 11, "He has put eternity into man's heart. And this must surely give you a vested interest in what I have to say tonight about eternal life. You know as well as I do that you're going to die one day. I'm going to die one day, whenever that is. Perhaps sooner than we would like. And there before us is this vast ocean of eternity, and it stretches on and on forever and ever. You will never be able to plumb its depths. You will never be able to reach its shores. Eternity knows no end. There was the beginning of your life in your mother's womb. Before you, there is eternity, where you will continue to exist forever and ever. But where is the question? Will it be in the presence of a loving God enjoying life in abundance, or will it be in the place of the damned, the wicked, the unbelieving, in a barren wasteland where there is nothing but dread and torment and eternal wrath? How important it is that you know this evening that you have received the gift of eternal life. Well, as we reflect on the statement of Jesus, let's ask the question to begin with, what is eternal life? Jesus speaks of it in verse 3, and this is eternal life. What is it? The word speaks obviously of life that is eternal, life that goes on forever and ever. But it is more than just quantity of life. It is quality of life as well. It is fullness of life. It is life as God originally intended. It is abundant life. It's a life of blessing, of happiness in the presence of God. The Old Testament saints also knew of this abundant life. They looked forward to it. Take David in Psalm 16 and verse 11, who said this: "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." He went on in Psalm 17. He said, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness when I awake," thinking forward of the resurrection from the dead. "I shall be satisfied with your likeness. I shall find fulfillment and blessing in your presence." And so there was an anticipation of being with God, of being satisfied in his presence, of enjoying life with him forever. A life free from the frustrations of this life, from sorrow and pain, from a troubled conscience, from the evils that we know in this life. And this is what God offers to us. It's a gift that he gives to dying sinners like us who will put their faith and trust in his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. At one time, of course, man possessed this eternal life. Think of Adam before the fall. He was given immortality and eternal life, but it was conditional on the basis of his obedience to God, whether he would obey him or not, with regards to the test that God had put to him as to not eat the fruit from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he warned him, he said, "The day you eat of this tree, you shall surely die. Dying you shall die." And that was speaking not just of physical death, but spiritual death, where the soul would be cut off from God, would lose that love for God, and then ultimately eternal death, shut out of God's presence forever. And we know the sad story that Adam disobeyed and he forfeited this abundant life, and all his descendants too. Ephesians 2 verse 1 says that we were born dead in our trespasses and sins, without the spiritual life, born in us, born under the wrath of God, born to die in eternal death, separated from God forever. How utterly tragic that is. And people will live their lives without this eternal life. And then they die and they go to hell and they cut off from God, forever consigned to eternal damnation. That's what the Bible teaches about those who die in their sin, who die without this gift of eternal life. Now, how do you think people would react if there was genuinely some spring of water somewhere on this planet that could somehow reverse back the years and give you a healthy, youthful body free from all the pains and sicknesses of life? Can you imagine what would happen? Millions upon millions of people would be flocking to that destination. You might see the scenes or the video footage of the crowds that flock to Mecca once a year, millions and millions of people. Well, that would be tiny in comparison to the masses of people that would flock to such a place. And yet here is one in Jesus Christ who offers far more than just physical life. He offers eternal, abundant life for all eternity. But few will seek it. Few will seek it. Why? Well, it's because of the nature of man's sinful heart. Sin has devastated our hearts. And so man is in a desperate state. He's not just ignorant of the true God, but he's veiled to seeing something of the glory of God. There's this inner spiritual blindness. I read, and I liked what was said, that a person can be either dead in darkness or dead in the light. You might ask, what does that mean? Well, dead in darkness will speak of the spiritual state of someone who's never heard the gospel. They don't know the facts about God, who is the creator of heaven and earth, and about Jesus Christ, who came into this world, and they are spiritually dead in the darkness. And then there are those who are dead in the light. They know the truth. They've heard it. The facts have been put before them week by week, but they remain spiritually dead in the light, and that's a terrible condition to be in. Light came into the world. The darkness has resisted the light. And there may be one tonight who is dead in the light. You've heard the truth. You know the gospel. You know what the Bible teaches about your own heart, that you are a sinner, you deserve God's wrath and judgment. You know that Christ died to save a sinner like you. You know that you can be saved from sin and God's wrath by calling upon the name of Jesus Christ, by trusting in Him, and yet you are dead in the light. Your heart is devoid of a desire to seek after God. You're running from Him. You say, I'm not. No, but if you're not seeking Him, you are running from Him. You're estranged from Him, and you prefer to keep to yourself, to shrink back from the gospel. And why is this? Well, it's because there is this natural aversion in your heart to the light, because you love the darkness. That's what Jesus said in John chapter 3 and verse 19 and 20. After He gave that great statement in verse 16 of how God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life, He said, and this is the judgment, the light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Like little night creatures, as soon as you shine the light upon them, scurry away to creep under some rock somewhere. They prefer the darkness. What a terrible state to be in, to be captive to sin, to be enslaved to the fear of death, to be pulled this way and that way by the shifting immoral currents and philosophies of this world. But you need not be there. There is eternal life to be enjoyed, life that is abundant, life that is forever, life that comes with peace and enjoyment of God. Do you want that life? You can receive it. It can be yours even now. We can receive it even as a seed now, which will then grow and blossom and flourish in eternity to come. It is, as one Puritan said, it is the life of God in the soul of man, and it can be enjoyed now. But the question is, how can you obtain this eternal life? Well, the answer is, as Jesus put it in verse 3 of John 17, you need to know God. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The Greek word there for know, it's not just know about something. It speaks of knowing something by way of a personal experience. It speaks of becoming acquainted and familiar with something or someone through experience. When I did some street evangelism way back in, after I was converted in about 93-94, Nelson Mandela had been released, and most people were talking about the up-and-coming elections, and there was a lot of buzz in the air and excitement, but I would go out on the street and I would ask some people, so do you know Nelson Mandela? And the response was, well, yeah, of course I know him. I said, no, you don't know him. You've never sat down with him. You've never spoken to him. You've never talked to him and got to know him. You don't know him. And I drew a parallel with God. I said, you know about God, but you don't know him. Do you know someone? You need to have experiential knowledge of that person. And that will involve coming to him, talking to him, hearing them talk to you. And of course, we do this with God in prayer and as he talks to us in his word. But mere knowledge of the Bible will not save anyone. Of course, it has vital truths necessary for your salvation. It will tell you that there is one God who made the heaven and the earth. There is only one true living God. There's not a multiplicity of gods. All these other gods in this world are false. It will tell you about your sin. It will tell you about your need of salvation. It will tell you that you need to go to Christ. But merely knowing that knowledge factually will not get you into heaven. What must happen? Well, you need to know it experientially. You might say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, you need to hear God speak to your soul through his Spirit. The Spirit of God needs to illumine your soul. He needs to shed abroad the light of the gospel within your soul. And Paul speaks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, where he says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When God shines this divine light into the darkened soul, there is suddenly an awareness of the reality of God. God is no longer the God of your parents. He's no longer the Jesus you hear about in the church. No, he's suddenly real to you. He's making himself known to you. And there's this awareness of sin in your life. Beforehand, you knew that you were a sinner, except you felt no inner conviction. Oh yes, you might have felt bad for doing something wrong, your conscience pricking you. But there was never a desire to repent, to humble yourself before God, to call upon his name for salvation. But now there is a sense of urgency. You need to get right with God. You need to have your sin blotted out. You need forgiveness. You need peace with God. And then you suddenly realize that Jesus died for me. He gave his life for me. He suffered and bled on the cross of Calvary for me. And your heart is melted by God's love for an unworthy sinner like you. And by grace, you cast yourself upon Jesus for salvation. You trust in him. And the Spirit of God seals you. And you become aware that you are a new creature in Christ. You've come to know God. You sense his love for you. You've become acquainted with God experientially. You can say with the psalmist, my Lord and my God, my fortress, my shield, my deliverer. The Lord is my shepherd. He is the rock of my salvation. He becomes real to you. You come to know God as the one true living God who is your Lord and Savior. And you think of Saul of Tarsus, his life before he knew the Lord. Oh, he knew a lot about the Bible, the Old Testament, of course, being the Jewish Bible. He could run circles around us when it came to his knowledge of the Old Testament. And yet he didn't know the Lord of the Old Testament. He knew about him, but he didn't know him until, of course, the Lord met him on the road to Damascus and said to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he dealt with Saul and his sin and his hatred. And he became the Apostle Paul, delighting and glorying in the grace of God toward him. Came to know God experientially. And this is what a person needs if they would receive the gift of eternal life. But notice that you can only know God experientially through Jesus Christ, because Jesus adds there, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, but he doesn't stop there. He says, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. In fact, he puts himself on the same level as his Father there. And through other texts of John, you will read of how he says he's one with the Father. He is very God, but it's through him that you get to know God. John 14, verse 6, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You cannot go to God except through Jesus Christ. Can you imagine trying to go to God without Jesus Christ as your mediator? Can you imagine such a thing? You think of Sinai. God coming down on Sinai. The mountain trembling, the fire, the billows of smoke, the dreadful terror that struck the people as they heard God speak. You know what we read in Isaiah chapter 33 and verse 14? We read this description of God, and we read of how the wicked will tremble. Isaiah 33 verse 14, we read there, the sinners in Zion are afraid, trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? God calls himself the consuming fire. You cannot approach God without a mediator. And Jesus makes it clear that eternal life is found in knowing God and Jesus Christ. You can only draw near to this holy God through Jesus Christ. And this is where every other religion fails. They bring before you the rules and the rituals of their religion, the merit that you can supposedly acquire through your obedience to those rules. Others will talk about their mystical experiences that you can somehow connect with the divine through trances and dreams and visions. But none of that will get you into the presence of God. It is only Jesus Christ who can. It is by coming to him, by calling upon his name, that a person is saved, that their sins are forgiven, and that they have access into the presence of God. And the wonderful truth is that Jesus Christ is available right now to sinners. He says, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, whoever believes in me will not perish, but have the gift of eternal life. Dear friends, none of us were born with eternal life. We forfeited it when Adam fell into sin. But Christ came to acquire it for all who will call upon his name. And where Adam failed, Jesus obeyed God perfectly, and he acquired this perfect righteousness for those who trust in him. And more than that, he went to the cross and he dealt with their sin, with the law that we have broken, by paying for that sin, by shedding his blood upon that tree outside the Jerusalem walls, that accursed tree. Our faith, our confidence must be in Jesus Christ, who has done everything necessary for our salvation. And his resurrection from the dead affirms the fact that he is the Son of God, that he has paid for our sin with his blood. And so eternal life, forgiveness of sin, peace with God, friendship with God is granted to all who will come to whom? To Jesus Christ. That's why we, of course, when we speak to our children, we want to, as they grow up, we want to point them to Jesus. Go to Jesus. Call upon Jesus. And that's very important, because we are teaching them that the mediator is Jesus Christ. The greatest joy is, of course, knowing God. Knowing experientially. And this knowing God carries with it eternal blessing. I mean, who of us can comprehend the majesty and the splendor and the glory of God? We are but like little children who carry a cup of ocean water to mom and dad and say, look, mom, look, dad, I have the sea in my cup. Oh, but it's a tiny fraction of the ocean, but it is nevertheless seawater, isn't it? And just so we can truly know God through Jesus Christ, we can find great delight in what we do know in God, but it is only a fraction of what there is to know. There is an eternity before the believer to get to know God through Jesus Christ more and more. Abundant joy and life the believer can know in God. Never ceasing, never failing joy in God. This is eternal life that Jesus is offering. And this eternal life, it begins the moment you believe. It's not something merely for the future. It can be enjoyed right now in its seed form. In its seed form, but it will grow and blossom in glory to come. The question is, do you have eternal life? You do not need to visit some remote island where there is this supposed secret fountain of youth. The gift of eternal life is where? Right before you this very night, in the person of Jesus Christ. He offers the water of life. It is life in abundance. It is received through faith in Jesus Christ. But will you take it? Will you come to God and ask for it? Will you plead with Him to take away the scales from your eyes, to unstop your deaf ears, and to soften your hardened heart? Will you ask Him to send forth the light of His Word into your heart and to show you Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners? Come to Him. He offers eternal life. And this must be your greatest concern. You must not rest until you have life. I've used the illustration before. I use it again. But there is Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, and he's burdened about his sin, and he's leaving the town in which he grew up in, and he's on search for this gift of eternal life, and the townsfolk are calling him, "Oh, you foolish person, come back, come back. Don't forsake your family and your friends." But he sticks his fingers in his ears and he runs off. Life, eternal life. He must have eternal life. And so it is that you must seek after eternal life, and seek after it as it is found in Jesus Christ. Why is it that more people do not seek this abundant life? The answer is because they are taken up with this world. It has cast its spell over them. They invest all their time and their energy in pursuing their own ambition, while they forget the great need of their soul, life. The story is told of Alexander the Great. He was impressed with the answers of a philosopher by the name of Diogenes, and he told him to ask whatever he wanted to, and he would give it to him. The philosopher demanded the least bit of immortality. He said to him, "That's not my gift. I can't give that to you." "No," said Diogenes. "Then why does Alexander take such pains to conquer the world when he cannot assure himself of one moment to enjoy it?" What a telling question. Why do people take such pain to fulfill their worldly ambitions when they cannot ultimately enjoy their wealth or their pleasures in the life to come? When we die, we leave all behind and we enter into eternity. Either eternity under God's wrath or eternity in glory with Jesus forever. What will it be? Will you have abundant life? Then you need to find it in God and Jesus Christ, His beloved Son. This abundant life is to be found in Jesus Christ alone. And I need to just emphasize this. I'll leave you with one more verse. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 11, we read this: "And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son." It's in His Son. Do you have it? Is it yours? Can you speak of this personal relationship with God? That you know Him as your Lord and Savior, that your sins have been forgiven, that you no longer fear the grave, that you have peace and joy in Jesus. The invitation is given. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. God offers eternal, abundant life as a gift to all who will but come to Him in faith and trust in His dear Son, Jesus Christ, for salvation. Have you come to Jesus Christ? Have you received this gift of eternal life? Because if not, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near, before it is too late. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we praise You and thank You for the precious gospel of Jesus Christ. We stand amazed that You should love sinners like us. We don't deserve one drop of Your mercy. And yet You're patient with us day after day. You give to us so many good things in life to enjoy. We can enjoy the sunshine, and we can enjoy good food to eat, and clothes to wear, and family and friends and homes and holidays and various other good things in life to enjoy. But how tragic if we have these things but do not have Christ. Oh Lord, we pray that if there be anyone listening online or here this evening who has not yet come to Christ, that tonight would be the night where they call upon Your name and say, "Lord, I want eternal life. Have mercy upon my soul. Forgive me my sin. Draw me to Yourself." We know that You are a gracious God, compassionate, and that all who come to you, none will be cast out. So, oh God, grant grace and mercy this evening. Glorify your name, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to close the benediction. Lord our God, now that we have ended the Lord's Day, we do thank you for the gathering of the saints both this morning and again this evening. For the word that was preached and proclaimed, do bless it. Prosper it, we pray. Grant that fruit will be born from it for the glory and honor of your name. We do pray indeed that you would part us with your blessing, that as we go into this week, it would be with the strength of the Lord, with joy in our heart, ready to serve you and live for your glory and honor. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.